you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which are more present parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be, this is the purpose, no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. Father, as we learn, I pray that you would fill me, that I might be able to speak accurately, clearly, and compassionately the truth of your word. I pray that your spirit would do what only he can do, which is to change us, to sanctify us, to make us like you. And I just pray that, Lord, we would function holistically, that we would function with unity. We would respect the diversity in the body, but we would function in unity with you as our head. Bless now, Lord, as we look into your word, and bless, speak to me and speak through me. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, from the origin of our nation, we have prized independence. In 1776, our founding for a document expunging themselves and this new nation from the rule of the King of England. Ever since that time, our country has celebrated rugged individualism. It has become the hallmark of Americanism. From the explorer who supposedly relied on no one for anything to the pioneers who grew their own food, made their own clothes, their soap, their tools, these have been our heroes. And little has changed in our 200th century. The self-made and self-sufficient man are still glorified today. Individualism is appealing and intoxicating because it has as its roots in the natural or the depraved part of man. Man's baser nature prefers to go it alone, to do his own thing without depending on, being sensitive to, or obeying. Since Cain renounced his responsibility to his brother in Genesis 4:9, man has disdained the thought of responsibility for others. Even as Christians with a new heart, we can sometimes fall prey to a self-sufficient spirit and the delusion that we don't really need anyone else to live a faithful and holy life. Sadly, more and more Christians are succumbing to the notion joy, real joy, is found in freedom from the body rather than depending or interdependence with the body. They like to keep their weekends and evenings free so that they can do their own thing. They want to travel, shop, and do their hobbies without the interruption and baggage of church and others, and helping others, other believers, with their problems and needs. Yet this idea is completely foreign to Scripture. God has made us and redeemed us not only for Himself, not only for Himself, but for each other. Beloved, we would have never heard the gospel had it not been for someone leading us to Christ or providing material to read. We could not have grown in our faith and obedience had it not been for Christian leaders, for friends and other fellow believers who have helped us, guided us, and modeled godliness and selfless service for us. The perfect illustration of such humble living, such holy living of interdependence is our Savior Jesus Christ. Our Lord, as the incarnate Son of God, was dependent upon other men in ways that the rest of us are. Yet his life was a pattern of interdependence. Before his public ministry, when he was 30 years old, he lived with and supported his family. The next 3 years of his life were spent in almost constant companionship with his 12 disciples. Even in the agony of leading up to his death, he was ministering to others. He was interceding who were crucifying him. And in fact, some of the final words he says to both John, his disciple, and his mother, and saying, "Son, behold your mother, and woman, behold your son." He wanted to make sure his mother was cared for. Moreover, his death was offered in service and sacrifice for us. Another person who demonstrated this truth and stands out so visibly among the early church is Paul himself. He didn't just speak about the importance of needing others, he lived it. Paul's letters are filled with believers who ministered to him and ministered with him. He routinely praises those who serve with currently serving the body. Beyond this, Paul always traveled and worked in the company of other believers with whom he shared companionship and ministry. He traveled thousands of miles with Barnabas, Silas, Mark, Luke, and others. Aristarchus. Listen to how he begins to draw this very book to a close in chapter 16. "Brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, Providence, where Corinth is located, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject, live in submission, if you will, to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Appreciate them." Paul wanted the Corinthians, as well as the church at large, to experience the same joy and encouragement that he had experienced through the mutual edification of the body of Christ, the church. He told the believers in Rome, "For I long to see you, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." These are not the words of an individualist, but of a person who clearly and humbly understands his great need for God and his great need for one another, for fellow believers. Paul would have agreed with the exhortation of John Wesley, who said, "There is no such thing as solitary Christianity." In this chapter, Paul addresses two primary reasons some Christians became involved in ministry, who never became involved in ministry and experienced the oneness of Christ's body. We saw the first reason last week. Some felt that they had no gifts or abilities that are worthwhile, and so they sat back and refused to get involved. On the other hand, there are those that feel so highly qualified that they do not really need the help of others to perform their ministry. These are the believers that are described in verse 21, and those to whom Paul counsels in the rest of the verses before us. In our passage this morning, Paul highlights two truths that promote interdependence. He reveals the believer's proper relationship to one another within the body, and God's perfect provision for his one body. Verses 20 through 27 again. "As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Whereas the first says, "They don't need me." The second says, "I don't need them." This attitude is sour enough in the world, because God has made all of his creation interdependent. But this attitude is all the worse when it is manifested in the church, because its members share a common Savior and a common spiritual body. Again, Paul said in verse 27, "You are the body of Christ and members of it." Infighting, neglect, and a lack of appreciation is a terrible thing when it's experienced in a typical family setting. But it is especially when it occurs in the family of God. Disunity in the church is a reflection of pride and unforgiveness. This is sinful, folks, and it's unbecoming of God's whole. It is imperative that we pursue a proper relationship, a God-honoring relationship with each other in the body. And this is why Paul writes, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you." I have no need of you. We can never say to anybody else in this body, we don't need you. Folks, we desperately need each other and we need to hold on. We are fixed to Christ and we are fixed to one another. Tragically, this had become a common occurrence in Corinth, in the Corinthian assembly, if you will. A few prominent and gifted members acted as if they were independent and self-do the work of the ministry alone. They overestimated their own importance and underestimated the importance of others. In disobedience to the Spirit of Christ and the teaching of Paul, the Corinthians despised or they showed disdain for those they saw as weak and less significant in the church. Corinth was a church of spiritual elitists. You had to be prominent in your gifting and abilities to be accepted and wanted. In light of what Paul wrote in chapter 11, the poor were being disenfranchised. You know, they weren't being permitted to participate in the love feast and therefore difficult for them to be involved in communion. Still others were not allowed to use their gifting in general. But for whatever the reason, as a whole, many Corinthians saw their fellow believers as weak and unpresentable. Paul rebukes this attitude by saying, on the contrary, it's not what you think. The parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Practically speaking, as important as prominent parts of the human body are, it is possible to live without them. They're certainly important, but not absolutely necessary. In line with Paul's that he's using here, the body can live without an eye, an ear, a hand, or a foot. But you cannot live without a heart, a liver, or a brain. These organs are hidden, but they are, but their service to the body is vital. Although you cannot see your heart beat or your bowels digest food, his point is their service to the body is not obvious. But their ministry is critical to the functioning of life. While these parts seem to be weaker or less prominent than the rest of the body, such as external limbs, but in actuality, they are more indispensable. God in his grace guarded and secured our more delicate and vital, yet vital parts behind muscle and bone. Folks, there are some of you that are under the hearing of my voice this morning that are the eyes, the ears, the hand. You have more prominent ministries. And then we have organs among us, those who are hidden behind others. We need to be welcoming and enjoying and appreciating every aspect of this ministry. Beloved, the most vital ministries, and it always includes some that are not obvious. The faithful prayers and humble service of a few dedicated saints who typically hold no office in the church are frequently the most reliable and productive channels of spiritual in the congregation. Sadly, the Corinthian church had failed to be considerate and appreciative of those who did not have the more obvious gifts like tongues, healing, or prophecy. Those noticeable gifts are sometimes vulnerable to misunderstanding and often to neglect and a lack of appreciation. And they must be protected by their fellow members, just as the body protects its vital organs. The hands and the feet of the body must protect its vital and more sensitive organs. If any of you have ever been in a fight before, your body naturally begins to protect your head, protect your eyes, your torso. It does that naturally. How many of you have ever stubbed your toe before? You watch what your body does. I did it the other day. Sarah was, she was doing something, fixing her hair, doing her makeup in the bathroom. And so I had finished coming around and we had this little wall that sticks out by our shower and I hit that baby toe. my whole body convulsed, grabbed it, fell back onto the bed, hobbled to the bed and fell over. And she's like, what's going on? I stubbed my toe. My whole body felt that pain. If you've hit your finger with a hammer, you've done something, you know, you start jumping up and down, your body feels that pain. It shoots everywhere. We protect ourselves, the body feels the pain. Moving on, Paul reminds us that on these parts of the body that we think less honorable, he says, we bestow the greater honor. Less honorable probably refers to the parts of the body that are not particularly attractive. It's referring to the torso, our middle region, and you know what I'm talking about. It's our bellies, our love handles, thighs. Yeah. These are covered up to make them, what? More attractive. The word translated bestow literally means to put around. It suggests the idea of clothing it, clothing the body. We spend time and money clothing these parts of the body than we do our presentable parts, such as our hands and feet, our face. Doing so, we bestow the greater honor. Beloved, we are to intentionally appreciate and beautify those aspects of the ministry that appear to be less attractive. The more conspicuous, unattractive, sensitive the ministry, the more it needs to be protected, promoted, and made attractive. Paul then goes on to add, our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. The word unpresentable is pretty obvious. The word literally means shameful or indecent, and it's referring to those parts of the body that are considered private and are to be covered at all times. All societies down through human history, with the exceptions of a few primitive tribes or even depraved cultures at times, these parts of the body are always covered and are treated with modesty. Then it implies that these members, there are members in this church that are the private members. And they are to be especially guarded, protected, and honored. But as Paul writes, we treat our unpresentable parts, he says, with greater modesty. These sensitive and special members, now they are not shameful or indecent selves. However, to display them wrongly or use them in an appropriate manner is shameful. You know those within the body that are extra sensitive. They might not have extra gifting. They might not be able to eloquently. They might not be able to do a lot around the church. But you have no clue about their ministry that they do to other people. Ministry that they have through prayer, through devotion, through writing cards, through prayers. They need to protect these people within the body. Beloved, it is only from a warped sense of values that a Christian with great gifting or prominent gifting would count on other Christians who possess no obvious gifting. This kind of an attitude is a direct contradiction to the principle of unity and diversity of the body. Friends, it is critical that those with gifting, those with outward beauty and more functional ability should devote themselves to the well-being of those parts that are not so well-equipped, but are yet essential to the life of the church. Every sensible person is more concerned with their heart than they are with their hair, and so it should be with the church. Those in positions of leadership and those who have prominent roles and great gifting in the church should not look down on those whose gifting are less notable. Rather, they should take special care to show them that they are truly appreciated and to protect them when necessary. Prominently gifted Christians are especially obligated to fulfill Paul's words in Thessalonians 5:14. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. Those with the more noticeable and attractive gifts are the more presentable parts, which do not require special attention and protection. Honor tends to come to those individuals regularly, and they should share that honor and recognition with those members whose gifts and temperaments are less attractive and more likely to be ignored. the function of the body for its worship service, the function of the body from its worship services to its daily ministries does not rest on the shoulders of a few members. It is moored by the grace and power of God as manifested through the prayers, the preaching, the administration, the financial support, and the acts of love and service of its members. The interworkings of the body that go on behind this. Beloved, I truly believe, and I want you to listen, especially to what I have to say next. I truly believe that one of the most exciting and surprising experiences in heaven will be when our Lord rewards to his servants at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. It is here, according to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, where every believer will be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's speaking about motivation. Your acts toward Christ, for Christ, toward his body, whether the motivation was pure or impure. If there is such a thing as shock in heaven, I believe that that is what most of us will feel when the secrets of our hearts are revealed, our acts of love in Christ's name and the motivation prompted them. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, do not pronounce judgment or don't seek to render a final verdict about other believers before the time, before the Lord's, who will bring to light the hid things now hidden in the darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation or his praise from God. Beloved, every act of love that proceeds out of a pure heart for the glory of God and for the good of his people will receive praise from God himself. Individual believer, you will receive praise from the lips of your Savior. Promises that everyone, then each one, will receive his commendation, his praise from God. God will not so much as forget a cup of cold water that is given in his name. Matthew 10:42 says, and whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, a follower of Christ, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Christian, serve the Lord and serve his people not for recognition in this life, but for the pleasure of the King, for the pleasure of God, and for the reward that only he can bestow. Christ alone and the welfare of his people be your motivation, and God will take care of the rest. Cast your glory, cast your possessions, cast your prominence aside for the greater joy that lies ahead. Let our motivation in ministry be like that of Paul. He told the Corinthians in his second letter, I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. May our thoughts ever be not I, but Christ and his body. Friends, Jesus taught that those who seek to be first in this life will be last in the next, Matthew 19:30. And that spiritual greatness is not determined by high position or achievements, but by the spirit of servanthood, Matthew 20:27. In light of Christ's conversation with the mother of James and John in Matthew 20:20-23, when she talks, grant that my sons can sit on either side of you. And Christ says, I cannot give that. My Father gives that. And he asks, can they drink of the same cup that I will drink? And she says, yes, the same cup of suffering. Suffering is more related to reward than success, folks. These truths, coupled with Paul's teaching here, reveal that our heavenly reward will be based not only on what we're gifting and ministries, but on our attitude toward and support of the gifts and ministries of other believers. Beloved, if you're in the habit of running down, neglecting, or not appreciating the lives of other believers, you will receive little reward and commendation from God. It's as simple as that. You may be prominent, affluent, and well-gifted and receive praise of men, but you will not receive praise from the one whose opinion truly matters. Moving on, mutual support and encouragement is necessary to avoid both underconfidence and overconfidence. Furthermore, according to verse 25, it is essential to avoid, it's the way to avoid division. Paul writes that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Care, mutual edification, mutual dependence results in mutual love and holistic unity. Beloved, in our eyes, as in God's eyes, every believer should be of the highest importance and every of the highest importance. Do you see this congregation this way? Philippians 2, 1 through 4 says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, action and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you not look to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Don't only look to your own necessities and needs, but look to the needs of others. Folks, the marks of a mature and healthy church is that members have the same care for one another. We should have as much care about the nursery worker as you do for me. And as much for the bedridden saint as you do for those who help lead us in. Such obedience and pure love naturally results in what Paul says in verse 26. If one member suffers, all, not some, all suffer together. If one member, if there's a member exalted, all rejoice together. Humble, loving service and care is God's balm for healing and preservation, preserving unity. The one who is hurt is consoled, and the one who is blessed is rejoiced with. There is no disdain for one another, no rivalry, no envy, no inferiority or superiority or competition, only love. Love that is patient and kind, jealous, boastful, or arrogant. A love that does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. A love that rejoices in the truth. We'll read about this next Sunday, 1 Corinthians 13:4. When somebody suffers in this church, and the suffering can be great, or it can seem, in your opinion, minute, do you suffer with one another? When a member is exalted, when they get the pay increase, when they get the job promotion, when they get the new vehicle, the new car, the new home, whatever it might be, do you rejoice with them, or do you become envious, jealous, and the list goes on? Do you honor those who are uplifted? Do you rejoice with them, and do you suffer with those who hurt? The only people that can love like this and be unified like this are because they are of the body of Christ and individually members of it. This takes us to the final truth that Paul highlights in this passage. Interdependence can only be realized when believers consider God's perfect provision for his one body. Paul writes, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. He goes on to say, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still an even more excellent way. Paul again reminds the Corinthians, as well as you and me, about God's sovereign and perfect provision in equipping his church. He said in verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually, how? As he wills. In verse 28, Paul goes on to reveal that provided for his church through a panoply of gifts. As we look at verse 28, Paul mentions specifically gifted men and then specially gifted ministries. He notes that gifted men are appointed just as members are placed or appointed in the church as God plans. The same Greek verb for appointed is used in verse 18. But as it is, God arranged, here's the same verb, arranged or appointed the members in the body, each as he chooses, as he wills. Paul is teaching us that God sovereignly appointed first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers. Paul mentions a similar and expanded list in Ephesians 4:11, where he writes, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." It should be emphasized that people don't choose to be apostles or pastors. They are set or appointed to that position by God himself, sovereignly through his people. The first group that Paul mentions, apostles. The basic meaning of the word is a sent one, and they were sent specifically on a mission. In its primary and most technical sense, apostle is used in the New Testament only of the 12, including Matthias, who replaced Acts chapter 1, and of Paul, who was uniquely set apart as an apostle to who? The Gentiles, Galatians 1. Scripture records the qualifications of an apostle as having been chosen and sent directly by Christ and witnessed the resurrected Christ. It is impossible, therefore, as some claim, for there to be apostles in the church today. With that said, the term apostle, apostolos, or sent one, is used in a more general sense of in the scriptures. In the early church, such as James is called an apostle, Barnabas, and Timothy even, Titus and a few others. These apostles were called apostles, or get this, messengers of the 2 Corinthians 8:23. Whereas the 13, including Paul, were apostles of Christ Jesus. Apostles in both groups were authenticated by signs and wonders and miracles, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Neither group was self-perpetuating, meaning they did not choose this ministry, or did they remain in it for their own purposes. How many of you would stay in something where you know you're going to be killed for it? What benefit is there? Unless God himself, the resurrected Christ, sent you to do it. Interesting enough, in neither sense, what I call big A or little a apostle, the in essence the 14, or this other group, the smaller apostles, the term apostle is not used in the book of Acts after chapter 16. Nor is there any New Testament record of an apostle in either group being replaced when they died. In other words, there was not a continue the office of the apostle. They did not grant or lay hands on someone to make them an apostle, to precede them after their death, or to replace them, excuse me. The second group of gifted men was the prophet. This is distinct from the gift of prophecy. I want to make sure you understand that. The prophet and the prophet gift of prophecy is different. The prophets, like the apostles, were appointed by God. It appears that this office was exclusively for work within the local church, whereas the apostleship was a much broader ministry, not confined to a specific geographical location. Prophets sometimes spoke revelation. We know that. Acts chapter 11, verses 21 through 23, before the scripture was written, the New Testament. And sometimes they simply expounded revelation that had already been given. They always spoke for God, but did not always give new revelation or a new revealed message from God. The prophets were second to the apostles, and according, this is interesting, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, their message, this message was to be judged by that of the apostles. Listen to what Paul writes. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's command, the Lord's commandment. Like the apostles, the office of the prophet ceased with the completion of the New Testament canon. Just as the Old Testament prophets disappeared when the New Testament was complete, or when that testament was completed. The church was established, Ephesians 2:20, foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being a chief cornerstone. Once the foundation was laid, the work of the apostles and prophets was finished. The work of interpreting and proclaiming the now written word was taken up by the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The purpose of the apostles and prophets was to equip the church with right beliefs, with right doctrine. Whereas the purpose of the evangelists, pastors, and teachers are to equip the church for effective ministry, right doctrine. The third office that Paul mentions in verse 28 is that of the teacher. The inference here suggests the pastor-teacher. The office of the teacher follows naturally in sequence for the apostles and prophets. That would seem to imply that teachers expound on the message that was delivered from the apostles and the prophets. They carry on the spirit-empowered grace of helping others to know God and to make him known. The second half of this verse then mentions two gifts, helping and administration. The other giftings we touched on 2 weeks ago, and the subject of tongues, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we're going to discuss at length. 14. Paul gives the majority of a chapter to the subject. Moving on, the gift of helps is a gift for service in the broadest sense of helping and supporting others in day-to-day life. And it tends to most often in unnoticed ways. The word translated help is a beautiful word in it, and it means to take the burden off of someone, to bear a burden. This gift is doubtlessly one of the most widely distributed important of gifts in the church. Paul used the same term in his final word to the Ephesian elders in Miletus. Listen to what he said. In all things, he's speaking to pastors, in all things, I have shown you, working hard in this way, we must help the weak. There's the word. Help, bear the burden of the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Helping is giving, giving, bearing burdens, showing mercy. The gift of helps is not glamorous. It's not showy, and tragically in most churches, it is not highly prized or appreciated. But it is God's love gift to his church, and it must be faithfully ministered and faithfully cared for and appreciated if the church is to flourish and mature in Christ. The other gift that Paul mentions in this verse is administration. The word that means to steer or pilot. It refers to those who keep the church on course towards its proper destination. Interesting, the Septuagint, I'm not sure if you know what that word means, but it refers to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the same word several times, and in each case it is used in relation to wisdom. For example, Proverbs 12:5, it is translated as counsels. And in Ezekiel, wise men compared to pilots, same word. The gift of the utterance of wisdom, and he speaks about that in verse 8, has to do with understanding and practically applying the truths of God's word. While the wisdom of those with the gift of administration lies in their ability to make wise decisions that enable them to mobilize, motivate, and direct others towards a biblical objective. As pastor, a pastor most often has the administration, which is a necessary ability if he is to lead the church well. Like the pilot of a ship, he is not the owner, but a steward. The church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. The one with administration is merely a steward. With that said, the pastor is not the only one with this gifting. It is found in many other forms to whom the Lord has given the ministry of leading in various ways. Paul's point in listing these gifts and offices was to emphasize God's grace and the varieties of ministries that he has given to his church. And so he rhetorically asks, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Does everyone work miracles or perform healings or speak with tongues or interpret? And the obvious answer is no. God does not intend for everyone to have the same gift, and he does not intend for everyone to have a gift that is out front and noticed. He distributes the offices and the gifts according to his sovereign purposes, just as he chooses. It is our responsibility to accept the ministries then to this local church with gratitude and use them with faithfulness. Paul draws this chapter to a close by saying, but earnestly desire the higher or the greater gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. Verse is hard to understand, but I think it can be better translated. You earnestly desire the greater gifts. The Corinthians were zealous about the least helpful gifts and neglected the greater gifts. It appears that they stiff-armed any gift that wasn't showy. Paul exhorts them to stop seeking prominence and acumen in the church and stop envying the gifts of others. Why? Because it is presumption against the will of God, who has perfectly gifted every believer in the way that he has planned, which best suits their ministry for him and his body. What they needed to do was seek a still more excellent way, the way of love that he will show them in the next chapter. As I close, beloved, may God change our hearts to reflect his own heart. God, help us to be a church that is truly content with our gifting, that is grateful for one another, and rejoices in his perfect provision. A church, a body that declares our interdependence. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word, grateful for its truth. Lord, its depths cannot be plumbed. It is so vast and wide and so rich. Father, but its truth is simple. God, I pray that we would be a unified and yet diversified body, one of mutual interdependence, Father. Help us to see everyone else, Lord, within this body as precious, not only in your sight, but precious to us. And Lord, where we lack that love for one another, I pray that you increase that love. Father, I pray that you would help us to appreciate each other, to be thankful for each other. God, I pray that we would lean upon each other, that we'd express our needs, concerns, our worries, that it might be ministered to within the body. Help us to recognize that we need everyone here. Father, just pray your blessing upon our time together and upon the preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bob.